The Apostle Peter, appearing before the ruling council of Israel, recorded in Acts chapter 4, made a confession to them, a confession of utmost importance, a confession that the members of that council remember to this very day. He said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter was talking about Jesus Christ, who had just recently been crucified in that very city at the urging of this very council. But the power of God had gloriously raised him from the dead after 3 days. And this council knew that that was true, but they didn't want the multitudes to know it. But it could not be kept silent, in part because of guys like Peter and John. Just recently, Peter and John had healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb. All of Jerusalem was in an uproar because the man had been healed, but also because they had declared that it had happened in the name of Jesus Christ. And that caused the council to send word that Peter and John must be arrested and they must stand before them to give an account. Why did they insist on proclaiming the name of Jesus? Well, Peter explains that the only hope that human beings have of being delivered from their sins and the just wrath of God upon their sins, the only hope they have is Jesus Christ. People must be told about him. They must know him. They must believe on him. And so they could not, they would not be silent. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Now, I realize that can be a kind of a nebulous, ambiguous question, because the man, Christ Jesus, is glorified in heaven. But he is also God, and he is present in this world. And the doctrine of his name fills the earth. Do you know him? Do you understand what it means to know him? The answer to this question is the most important answer, the most important information in all the world. The question is this: what does it mean to know Jesus Christ personally and savingly? What does that involve? How do you know Jesus Christ as an individual so as to be saved from your sins? The answer to that question is the most valuable and important information in all the world. And many people don't know the answer. And sometimes those who say they know the answer do not give a complete answer according to the Bible. So my purpose this morning, God helping me, is to provide a thoughtful and hopefully somewhat complete, though of necessity truncated, answer to that question: what does it mean to know Jesus savingly? The Bible has more to say about that than perhaps we realize. And I've tried to organize text under three classifications. The first class or category of text are text emphasizing faith. Text emphasizing faith. Please open your copies of the Word of God to Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. This is certainly one of the go-to texts for preaching the gospel and doing evangelism. Acts 16, verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, this was a counsel that Paul and Silas gave to the Philippian jailer who was on the brink of committing suicide. This man was in a bad way. A terrible earthquake had shaken Philippi, and the jailer was certain that all the prisoners under his watch had escaped. And that would mean public shame. It would probably mean execution. So to spare himself the embarrassment and the pain, he had his sword out and he was going to kill himself. And Paul and Silas said, "Man, do yourself no harm. We're all here." And the man came and fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There was more going on that evening than an earthquake. Before the earthquake, Paul and Silas had been in their cell worshiping. They had recently been beaten without mercy and unjustly. And their backs were bleeding and they were in pain, but they weren't groaning. They were singing. They were praying. They were praising God. Now, we know that the jailer was awakened out of sleep by the earthquake, but might he have heard some of that worship before he fell asleep? Luke tells us that the other prisoners listened to Paul and Silas, and perhaps the jailer had heard some of their songs and some of their prayers as well. If so, I'm confident that he had never heard anything quite like that. Prisoners worshiping God, and not just the gods with whom he was familiar, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. They were worshiping this God, calling upon this God, and then there was this awesome earthquake, and the prison doors were open. And all of the shackles on every prisoner fell off. What kind of a God was this? Was this an answer to their prayers? If so, what might this God do to him? You see, I think verse 31, the counsel of verse 31 reflected that Paul and Silas recognized that something was going on in the jailer's soul beyond fear that he had lost his prisoners. Perhaps the greater fear was standing before the God of Paul and Silas after the way he had treated his servants. While he was trembling, he fell on his face. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was very simple, very plain. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be saved from the wrath of our God that just shook the earth. You'll be saved." The text reminds us of the most familiar of all biblical texts. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not" what? perish. But might have eternal life. That's what it means to be saved. Rescued from perishing. Given eternal life. These passages make clear that personal salvation comes through faith in Christ. Another text in that regard, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This passage is also frequently used in gospel presentations. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what will happen to you? If you confess with your mouth and believe in, what will happen to you? You will be saved. You will be saved. In the context, Paul is explaining that salvation is not some far-off thing that's unattainable. It's very accessible salvation. It's near you. You don't have to ascend into heaven somehow and bring God down. God has come down. He has brought salvation near to every believing heart. Now, according to this simple verse, believing involves two things. For one thing, faith involves being confident, being convinced regarding the historical facts of the gospel. Particularly that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Look at what Paul says. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, a lot is implied in that. Like, why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Now, Paul doesn't take that up, but you have to understand that. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Well, you say it's because he was his son. Yes, that's part of the answer. But the most important part of the answer is because Jesus came to be a substitute for mankind. That's why he became a human, to take the place of human beings before God. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God and all the commands of God. His life was substitutionary in its nature. He died as a sacrifice, a substitute, to bear the guilt and the deserved wrath of those who had broken God's law. And God raised him from the dead as a testimony, a declaration that the substitutionary work of Christ was everything that he required. His life attained to righteousness. His death attained to propitiation. Jesus and his life and death had satisfied God, and thus God raised him from the dead. And Paul says, you have to believe that. You have to believe that. Faith necessarily requires belief in the historical events that make up the gospel. Now, what are those events? The birth of Christ. In particular, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. That you must believe that. He was not an ordinary man coming from Adam, inheriting the guilt and condemnation of Adam. He was the beginning of a new human race, conceived without a man in the womb of a virgin. We talk about the miracle of Christ's birth. Well, actually, his birth was just like the birth of any other child. It wasn't his birth that was miraculous. It was his conception. You must believe that. You must believe in the nature of his life. It was a sinless life. life. You must believe in the miracles he performed, by which he testified that he was God's Messiah. You must believe in his miracles. You must believe in his death, that he really did die on the cross, the sin bearer. And you must believe that he really did rise from the dead. Most incredible thing, this man crucified under the wrath of God was raised by the power of God. That's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a mechanism for teaching some higher truth. It is historical fact, and you must believe that. You see, this is why you must believe it. By these events, in time and space, redemption was accomplished. Redemption was accomplished by Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And if you deny that those things actually happen in time and space, you are denying that redemption has been accomplished. You just destroyed salvation. Next, according to Romans 10:9, faith involves an open, sincere confession that Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, better translation, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That simply means that the one who believes must be prepared to acknowledge from his heart that Jesus is Lord. Not just in some subjective sense, he's my Lord. No, more than that, you must be prepared to confess that Jesus is the Lord. He is the ruler of all creation. He is the governor of all providence. In some sense, he rules over every human being. He is the king of the universe. You must confess that he is Lord. Often gospel presentations major on the part of believing that God raised him from the dead. But in the original, preeminence is given to the confession of his lordship. Both things belong to saving faith. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And do you believe that he is Lord? Well, now we move from text emphasizing faith to text emphasizing closure with Christ. Text emphasizing closure with Christ. Maybe you've never heard that language. What does it mean to close with Christ? What am I saying? I'm talking about personal interaction with the Savior. I'm talking about the fact that the one who believes must have dealings with Christ. Saving faith, as contrasted to a faith that doesn't save, and there is a faith that doesn't save, and sadly, there are people in churches like this who have a faith that doesn't save. That's for another time. But saving faith is not just cerebral. Now, it is cerebral. What I mean, there are things you have to know. There is thinking that has to go on in order to believe on Christ. The facts about Christ have to be known. They have to be understood at least to some extent. There is a knowledge necessary to faith. hopefully the young people, some of them, will recognize some of this material. What I'm giving you is a hopefully refined edition of our latest Bible class. We just completed a series of four Bible studies for our young people. And the subject of that study was Jesus Christ. We talked about the deity of Christ. We talked about the humanity of Christ. We talked about how the two natures of Christ come together in one person without being jumbled up or mixed, and yet he's not two people, a divided personality. He's one person that's both God and man. That's heavy. You say, why in the world would you teach that to a bunch of teenagers? Beloved, there are a lot of Jesuses in our world. There's a bunch of them. Joel Osteen has a Jesus. The liberals have a Jesus. The Mormons have a Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. Islam has a Jesus. There are a ton of Jesuses out there. What if you believe in the wrong one? Do you think you'll make it to heaven if you just believe in some dude named Jesus? No. You have to believe in the true Jesus. And how do you know who he is? That's why we have this book. And that's why we have to talk about things like his deity and his humanity and his work, because that defines who he is. That's the object of our faith. It's the Jesus of the Bible. So there is an intellectual component to faith. We have to know as much as we can understand about who Jesus is. But saving faith ultimately is faith in a person. It's not just faith in a series of ideas or truths or historical facts or doctrines. It's faith directed to a person. And listen, that person's alive. He's not just a person out of history. He's a person who is contemporary. He is an eternal person. He's alive. He's alive. And your faith has to be faith in him. It has to be a faith that takes you out to him so that you have dealings with him. Imagine you've just read the most compelling biography of a Navy SEAL. And you're just struck by this guy. All he is, all he did. He was top of his class at Annapolis. He was a top marksman. He had the best times in the obstacle course. The guy was incredible. He went to Afghanistan. He was captured. He was incarcerated. He was beaten. And he never gave up any information. He broke free. He took several of his comrades with him. He neutralized a number of enemy combatants. He came back home. He had lost an arm. He had lost an eye. You read that and you say, man, that guy's my hero. And then you're invited to a small group of people. And you're told there's going to be a special guest. Nobody tells you who it is. And there's 30 or 40 people gathered together. And this guy walks through the door. The very guy that you've been reading about. There he is. Do you think you would want to go to him? Do you think you would want to thank him for his service and tell him how inspiring his life is to you? Beloved, the Jesus of the gospel is alive and he's here. You must go to him. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And I'm very burdened about this. It's been my conviction over the entirety of my ministry that there are a lot of people who mistake an intellectual faith in the facts of the gospel for closure with Christ. Those two things are not the same. And it may be that some of you have believed in Jesus theologically. You have believed the biblical text, but you have never been in touch with him. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me. That's what I'm talking about. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see what Jesus is doing? He is freely inviting troubled souls, burdened souls, to come to him. People whose souls are weighed down with very heavy loads, he invites them to come. And he tells them that if they come, he will remove their burden, and they will find rest. Now, the text doesn't say that you have to have a burden to come. But the practical reality is nobody comes unless they have a burden. That's a fact. That's just an existential fact. No one comes to Jesus like this unless they have a burden. Now, what kind of burden is Jesus talking about? Well, we first of all think properly of people with a burden of guilt, people with a sense of sin. They've done bad things. Perhaps they've hated. Perhaps they have actually injured their enemy in some dreadful way. Or they've lusted sexually, or even worse, they've committed fornication. Or they have broken up their marriage by being unfaithful, and they have committed adultery, and it weighs upon them. It has come to be a burden they cannot tolerate. Or perhaps it's because they've stolen something, or they have lied in some terrible way, and perhaps it didn't bother them for a long time, but for some reason now it presses upon them. They have a sense of guilt and uncleanness, and they can't bear it anymore. Now, Jesus is talking about those kind of people. But what about people whose burden is more on the lines of a fear of death? They have a fear of dying. And the Bible says after death, immediately after death, there's judgment. And if we die estranged from God, there is immediate consignment to the lake of fire. There are people who have come to be petrified of death and judgment and hell. And you say, well, that belongs to the superstition of a bygone day. It's not rational. It's not. Do you know anybody who hasn't died if they live very long? Know anybody 400 years old? 300? 200? Irrational to be afraid of death? Everyone dies. And the Bible says it, and you know it in your conscience. There is accountability. There is judgment. Let me tell you what's not rational. It's not rational to know you're going to die and stand before God and not be afraid. That's what's irrational. Let me tell you, The burden caused by the fear of hell has brought many a trembling soul to Jesus, and that is entirely appropriate. So I don't want my kids to come to Jesus because they're afraid of hell. Why not? They ought to be. You say, we just don't talk about that. Then you're not telling them the truth. But there's another thought about who Jesus had in view, given his immediate context. Christ was surrounded by people who were of the opinion that to get to heaven, you had to keep the law of Moses. Now, where did they get that idea? They got it from their teachers. They got it from the scribes and Pharisees who taught them that only good people go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you have to be good. You have to keep the law of God. You have to keep all of the traditions of the fathers. And there were many people in that generation that were borne down by the law, by the thought that they had to be good enough. Is that what you think? Well, you're under a terrible burden. Because I don't know you, perhaps, but I know this. You sin every day. I sin every day. We all sin multiple times every day. We can't keep count of all our sins. And if our acceptance with God depends upon us not sinning and being good enough in God's sight, we have no hope. There's no burden like the burden of trying to be good enough to get to heaven. Any such folk, all such folk, Jesus says, come to me. You who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. Bring that burden to me. It's too big for you. Come to me. Perhaps we could add another category of people here. And that's people who just find life too hard. They become disillusioned with the living. It's just too hard. And they're not sure they can live another day. So hard. Relationships are hard. Marriage is hard. Parenting children is hard. Trying to please parents is hard. Work is hard. Finances are hard. Trying to get enough money to pay bills, for some people, that is incredibly hard. It's hard to put up with these bodies that are aging, actually dying, and they're forever giving way on us, and they are susceptible to disease and injury. And some of us get over one affliction, and there's another, and we're tired, we're weary, it's too hard. And then death comes to our family, and somebody we love more than life itself is taken out of our world. And we'll never see them again. We'll never talk to them again. We'll never laugh with them again. It's too hard. I think people who are oppressed with the difficulty of life are included in this invitation. If you are weary, you're laboring, you're heavy laden just with life, Jesus says, come. Come to me. Does anything I just said describe you? Are you mentally and emotionally oppressed? Beaten down? Because of your sin? Because of death? Fear of hell? Because you're trying to be good enough and you can't? Or just because life is too hard? Jesus invites you to come. To come to him. And listen, he's within reach because he is the ever-present God. He is near you. He knows more about your burden than you do. And he invites you to come to him. There's more in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 than an invitation. And hopefully before I finish in just a minute, we'll come back to it. But for right now, I just want you to think about this marvelous invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Beloved, that is a summons for us to have personal, direct dealings with Christ. And what I'm saying to you, that is necessary to salvation. Have you had dealings with Christ? Keep your place in Matthew 11 and turn just briefly back to Romans chapter 10. I should have told you to keep your place in Romans 10. I want you to go back to Romans 10. We're going to look at verses 11 through 13 very briefly. Remember verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed, will not be confounded. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this text provides additional insight as to how people like us, lowly, sinful, earthbound people, how we close with Christ, the Lord of glory. We close with him. We go to him by calling on him. Notice how he ties faith and calling. He says, scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Believing on him, calling on him. They go together. Calling on Jesus. What is that? Well, very practically, it means you have a conversation with Jesus. You talk to him. You talk to him. You learn who he is from the Bible. You become persuaded of who he is from the scripture. And you believe the testimony that God has given of his son. But there's more to faith than that. You have to talk to him. You have to go to him in your heart. You have to tell him of your felt need for him. You have to confess your sins to him. You need to tell him that you are convinced that he is the only Savior, he is the Lord. He's the only one qualified to save you. You believe that. And so you are asking him, Lord Jesus, would you save me? I've got this problem. It's my sin. I'm condemned to die. The wrath of God is awaiting me and I deserve it. You are the only name under heaven given among men whereby I can be saved. Jesus, please save me. Do you see how that is different from sitting in a chair somewhere reading, knowing God and shaking your head and saying, yeah, that's good. Man, that's good. Do you see how it's different? To actually cry out to this Jesus in your heart, Lord, save me, please. I cast my soul on you. Save me. Have mercy on me. Have you had that conversation with Christ? If you have, I guarantee you didn't just have it once. It seems like I have that conversation almost every week. Dear friend, you must go to Christ in your heart. You must call upon him. You must have a conversation with him. This is how you receive him. Now, I hope you can understand that the text on believing, the text on closing, they're not in conflict with each other. The summons to come to him and call upon him, those texts simply instruct us how faith in him actually expresses itself. It goes to him. It acts. And the first act of faith in the mind and in the heart is to call on him, go to him, run to him, throw yourself on him. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood? She knew she had a problem. She had spent all the money she had trying to get healed by physicians. She still had the problem. It was going to kill her. Somehow she learned of Jesus. Maybe she saw him performing miracles. She became convinced in her mind and heart that Jesus could cure her. But she had to get to him. She had to go to him. And she didn't want to cause a ruckus. She was convinced if she could just get close enough to touch his robe, she would be healed. So she left her home. She fought the crowd. She found her way through the masses to Jesus. She touched him, and she was healed. But Jesus knew she had touched him. And he engaged her in a conversation. And at the end of that conversation, he said, "Woman, your faith has made you well." One last class of text. My time is gone, but I can't leave this out. I'll be as brief as I can. This category of text have to do with following Christ. Following Christ. Faith in Christ. And I'm going to try to be as compact as I can. Please listen as carefully as you can with whatever energy I haven't depleted. Faith in Christ must express itself first by going to Christ from the heart, calling on Christ, closing with Christ. And in the very instant that the convinced sinner calls on Christ in faith, "Lord Jesus, save me," in that instant, his soul is taken by Christ into union with himself, a permanent, everlasting, saving union. And I know that because Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now the idea is he's going to come. But when he comes, I'm going to receive him and I'll raise him up at the last day. The first act of faith is to come to Jesus. But beloved, that's not the last act of faith. The moment of believing, the moment of coming is a moment of transformation. One's life is forevermore changed. And that is because a sincere coming to Christ, listen, a sincere coming to Christ always issues into a commitment to Christ that brings about a lifetime of following Christ. We've seen from Romans 10:9 that faith involves a recognition and confession that Jesus is Lord. And that confession has far-reaching implications. If you really believe he is the Lord, you can't go on hating his instructions or ignoring his words. If you believe he is the Lord, then you take the words that he speaks to you very seriously. Now go back, please, finally to Matthew 11. The marvelous invitation in Matthew 11 is connected to a requirement of sorts. It's not a burden, but it is a necessity. Look at Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Beloved, do you understand why your soul is in jeopardy? Do you understand why your life is in jeopardy? Isaiah explained it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've gone our own way by nature. We've rebelled against the will of our Creator, and thereby we have come into trouble. We have been condemned. But we've also gotten ourselves in all kinds of messes, because our way is a way of death. And so when we come to Jesus, we come that condemnation might be taken away, but we also come that we might be saved, delivered from the mess we create and go in our own way. And so Christ says, look, I'll get you out of the mess. I'll deliver you, but you have to take my yoke upon you. And that has to be voluntary, okay? Christ isn't going to force you. You've got to want his yoke. You've got to want it. And there are two things that go into wanting it. Number one is a conviction. I need somebody to rule over me. I can't rule over myself. I don't trust myself. My judgment is skewed. What I want is often not what's good for me. I need somebody to rule over me. Tell me what to think. Tell me what's good for me. Nudge me. Force me in the way I ought to go. I need a Lord. That's first. The second thing necessary to a voluntary yoke-taking is that you must believe that Jesus is a kind and gentle Lord. That if you take his yoke, he's not going to lead you into bad places. He's going to lead you into pleasant places, green pastures beside still waters. And wherever he leads you, he himself goes. It's his yoke, but he bears that yoke with you. So wherever he says go, he goes. And whatever he tells you to do, he's there with you to help you. And whatever you have to bear, he's there to bear it with you. You said, wow, that's what I want. I want a Savior who will give me eternal life. And I want a Savior who will rescue me from the mess of my sin. Christ says, come to me. I understand. I understand. Come. Come to me. Here, take my yoke. submit to my lordship. Follow me. It will be safe. It will be good. And it will be pleasant. This is what it means to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you in such a relationship? Are you convinced that you need to be saved? And that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you? Are you convinced that what the Bible teaches about him is true? His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Are you convinced that all that is true? Have you closed with him? Have you had a conversation with him? Have you confessed your sins to him? Have you told him that you believe that he is the Savior of the Lord? And have you called on him to save you? And are you following him? Was that the turning point in your life? And from that point, that conversation till now, imperfectly but sincerely, you have been following him. That's what it means to be savingly joined to Christ. If you are not savingly joined to Christ, I don't know how to put this. I wrestle with how do I close this sermon? How do I say this? I don't know how to say it, except if you haven't been to Christ, please come to him now. If you don't believe you're lost, ask him to show you your lostness. If you don't believe the record God has given, ask him to convince you. If you haven't been to him, by all means, go. You can go right now, right where you are, and commit yourself that by his grace, you will follow him. If there's any of this that isn't clear, if I can help you, I'm more than willing to try. But the thing I can't do, I can't go to Jesus for you. Your parents can't go for you. Your spouse, you must go. Please go. Call close with him. Let's pray. Well, Father, what kind of words can we find to thank you for sending your Son? To thank him for all that he has done for sinners like us. And to thank him for being near, being close to us, so that we can cast our burdens on him and we can talk to him. And we can confess our sins and we can cry out for his mercy and we can tell him how much we need him. And we thank you that he is willing patiently and tenderly and kindly to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Thank you for Jesus. Make him real. Make him precious. Make him to be Savior and Lord to everyone in this building right now. For the glory of your name, amen.